Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
God is slow to anger. The tribulation period that we're reading about as we're going through these portions of Revelation here, listen, the tribulation is the culmination of ages and ages of man's revolt and rebellion against God and the refusal to repent. You see, we have to see it in the context. So all of this judgment that we're reading about, it's when every other option has been exhausted. This is where we come to.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian is continuing his study in the book of Revelation. Join us as Pastor Brian begins in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, in a message titled, The Wrath of the Lamb. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
We often think of him with far less understanding than we should about those things. So that's one problem. The second problem is we underestimate the sinfulness of man. We constantly underestimate the sinfulness of man, especially our own sinfulness most of the time. You know, we agree that we're sinners. We understand that, at least people who are Christians. But even as Christians, isn't it true that, you know, we don't see ourselves necessarily for how evil we really are? We think that, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. But you know what? The truth of the matter is that you're every bit as bad. We're all made of the same stuff. And the heart, the human heart, according to God, is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. It is incurably sick. It is so bad. The case is so bad, we can't even know how bad it is. That's what the Lord said. Who can know it? The answer is we can't know it ourselves. But I, the Lord, search the heart. You see, God's the one. He's the doctor. He's the one that's going to diagnose the problem, not us. And he tells us that our hearts are incurably wicked. Now, of course, there are a few people in history where we think that, well, yeah, that I see that that person is like that. And I understand that there maybe could be a hell for people like that. But the vast majority of people, and ourselves included, you know, we're not that bad. We're not like that. But, you know, again, the truth of the matter is we are. We are every bit as evil. Doesn't mean we carry out all the evil that we potentially could do. But, you know, if the circumstances are just right, it will come out of our hearts. You know, oftentimes when I've been in counseling over the years and I've sat and I've listened, maybe I'm speaking with a woman whose husband has left her for another woman or something like that. And, you know, that if that's not bad enough, then she's telling me how, he refuses to pay child support and he's taking her to court and he's threatening that he's going to destroy her. And, you know, he's just doing everything in his power to destroy this person. As I hear that, I think, wow, you know, Hitler had nothing on this guy. You know, he just had more people to oppress. But, you know, this person is doing the very same kind of a thing. And sometimes it doesn't even have to be in a divorce situation. I talk to people sometimes right within the home. You know, maybe it's a husband who's oppressing the wife in such a way and manipulating and even abusing and tormenting, maybe not even physically abusing, but just that mental torment. They're deriving pleasure from making this person miserable. Sometimes it's a parent with a child, or it's a child toward a parent, all different kinds of scenarios. But in these smaller contexts, we see the same kinds of things, but because they're done on such a smaller level, we don't think of them as seriously as we think of the activity of somebody like a Hitler or a Stalin or, you know, someone like that. But it's really the same kind of thing. This is human nature. This is our condition. So, you see, if I realize that, then I start to think, well, yeah, you know, there needs to be retribution. There needs to be judgment. There needs to be punishment. I mean, most people, not everybody, but most people still today understand that there's such a thing as justice. Most people understand that, you know, when crimes are committed, there needs to be justice meted out. And just like we expect that from our legal authorities, just like we expect when a criminal goes before a judge and has truly committed crimes, we expect the judge to sentence that person to pay for that. We shouldn't stop there. We need to take the step further and recognize it's the same thing on the higher level between God and man. But that is, I think, one of the roots of the problem, that we fail to realize God's holiness on the one hand, human sinfulness on the other. It's, as J.I. Packer stated, we are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God. So we don't think of God properly. And so when we think of him being a judge, we somehow bristle at that. But if we understood who he was, we wouldn't. Now, having said all of that, and now as we move toward talking about this subject of wrath, because again, as we're going through Revelation, of course, that's the chapters that we've been in, that's really the theme of these chapters, the wrath of God that is coming upon the earth. But as we look more closely at the subject, the first thing that we need to understand when we think about it is that wrath is not, as some people mistakenly think, this is not God's first choice. We need to understand that about God. See, there's nothing in God, in his very nature, that necessitates that he demonstrate wrath. You see, wrath is not a divine attribute. When you look at God, God has various attributes. The Bible says that God is holy. That's an attribute of God. God is righteous. God is just. God is gracious. He's merciful. All these things would be attributes of God. Wrath is not one of God's attributes. Wrath is the response of holiness and righteousness to evil. So you see, were there no evil, there would be no wrath in God. So it's important to understand that. Some mistakenly think that wrath is part of God's nature, therefore he must show wrath. No, God is forced to show wrath because of evil. But wrath, which is the outworking of his righteous anger, is something that God is reluctant to do. He's reluctant to do it. And this is the first thing that we need to understand when we come to this conversation that we might end up having with people at work or our neighbors or family members. We need to understand first and foremost, you know, this isn't God's first choice. When God comes to a place of actually judging somebody, it's that every other option has been exhausted. That's the case. Because God is slow to anger. And that is stated over and over and over again. And it's stated mostly in the Old Testament, believe it or not.
We'll return to Pastor Brian's message in just a moment. But first, we'd like to remind you to visit our website, backtobasicsradio.com. You can download a podcast of today's message or stream it for free. So take a moment and go to our website and be sure to sign up for Pastor Brian's weekly devotional. Now let's continue with today's message.
It's stated in the Old Testament. Some people say, oh man, the God of the Old Testament, he's just so wrathful, just punishing people all the time and judging everybody. You know, read the Old Testament again. That's not really what's happening. You find in the Old Testament, some of the most amazing statements about God's mercy and his grace are found in the Old Testament. The reason why it seems like the Old Testament is so full of wrath is because we're reading a history that goes for 3,500 years, and it's a history with people who are in rebellion to God for the most part. So much of the history is taken up with God trying to bring the people to their senses so they don't have to go under judgment. But let's not mistakenly think what some people say, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. It's not true. Let me just show you from the Old Testament itself that God is a God who is merciful and gracious. Nehemiah 9:17, Nehemiah is praying to God, and this is what he says. He says, "But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger." Slow to anger. Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Joel 2:13, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness." And now this one is the most amazing to me, because this is found in Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2. Many of us know who Jonah is, right? He's the guy that got swallowed by the fish. Listen to what Jonah says. Jonah says, he's speaking to God. He says, "Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful. You're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." What is this about? What is the context of this? Jonah is saying to God, "The reason why I refuse to go to Nineveh and I got on that ship is because I knew that there was a chance that you would forgive the Ninevites because you're gracious and you're merciful, and I didn't want you to forgive them. I wanted you to destroy them." That's Jonah's explanation for why he ran away from God. "Because I know you're gracious and merciful, and I know that I'm going to go there and I'm going to tell them to repent. You're going to forgive them. You're not going to wipe them out." Jonah knew, even though his own heart was set on judgment toward the Ninevites, he knew that that was not the case with God. God is slow to anger. So the tribulation period that we're reading about as we're going through these portions of Revelation here, listen, the tribulation is the culmination of ages and ages of man's revolt and rebellion against God and the refusal to repent. You see, we have to see it in the context. So all of this judgment that we're reading about, it's when every other option has been exhausted. This is where we come to. Now, I had the most amazing illustration of this come to me just over the past couple of days. You know, throughout the week, I thinking about the message, and I'm kind of, you know, going over in my mind different things that I want to put down as we come to this time to look at the issue. I picked up a book a couple of days ago, and as I was reading through the book, I did not expect to find such an amazing illustration of the very point that I'm making here, but I did indeed find it. I picked up a book a couple of days ago. The book is called The Faith of Christopher Hitchens. Now, for some of you, that name means nothing. For others, you would know that Christopher Hitchens was, until his death in 2011, he was the world's most notorious atheist. He was the loudest, the most vocal, and in some senses, maybe the most obnoxious of what are called the new atheist. In 2007, Christopher wrote a book called God Is Not Great. And just like Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, it became a bestseller. And as a result of writing that book, he decided that he wanted to go out and he wanted to take on Christians publicly, head on in debate. And he wanted to show everybody how flimsy the argument for Christianity is. And so he sought opponents. And in the course of doing this, there was a man who obliged him of his desire, a man named Larry Taunton. And Larry has an organization called the Fixed Point Foundation. And Larry began to set up debates between Christopher Hitchens and leading Christians who would speak on behalf of the faith. And so these debates ensued. And Hitchens found, to his surprise, in the course of these debates, two things. Number one, the Christians weren't as dumb as he thought they were. And number two, they were much nicer than he expected them to be. And so in the course of all of this, he became actually quite close friends with a few solid Christian men. And Larry Taunton, who is the author of this book, The Faith of Christopher Hitchens, this book is the account of Larry personal friendship with Christopher. And in the book, here's the amazing thing. Now, from the outside observation, even from Christians, Christopher was diagnosed with cancer in 2010. And when that announcement was made public, many Christians said, and understandably, aha, God is finally dealing with this guy. God is showing Christopher who's really in charge. This is God's judgment on Christopher's life. Many Christians said that and thought that. And understandably, because this guy was a professional blasphemer. He made his fortune off of going around the world and blaspheming God. That's what he did. But you know, there's another side to the story, and here's the amazing thing. Prior to his diagnosis of cancer, he had already developed friendships with some of these Christians. He was already intrigued and somewhat impressed with what he saw in them. After his cancer diagnosis, he began to more personally inquire. And the book here, like I said, is the story of his relationship with Larry and specifically two trips that they took together privately. And during those trips, among other encounters and relations, during those trips specifically, they studied the Gospel of John together. So here's the amazing thing to me, just like we're talking about. God is slow to anger. He's plenteous in mercy. He waits. He puts up with so many things. Where we would think that God should have struck this guy dead ages ago, God is not only not striking him dead, but God is extending, if you will, an olive branch to him. And that's really what's happening during these last few years of Hitchens' life, and particularly during the last 16 months of his life. God is extending an olive branch to him through this friendship and this relationship with Larry Taunton. And I wanted to read you just one little portion of the book here. And this is right at the very end of the story. But it's quite powerful. It's very moving. So Larry's describing they had already previously gone through the Shenandoah Valley, and during that time they had studied John's Gospel together. This is some months later. This is a few months before Hitchens died. They were together once again. They had just debated one another in Billings, Montana, and the following day they were into Wyoming and there in Yellowstone National Park. And here's the scene as Larry describes it. He says, the skies are clear, the autumn leaves are translucent in the early afternoon sun, and the road ahead of us is open. As we crest one of these old rolling mountains, we see unfolding before us a valley of sublime beauty. In a strong, clear voice, Christopher is reading from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. Reaching the 25th and 26th verses, his face lights up with recognition. He stops. I know this one too, he says. I didn't recall its connection with the resurrection of Lazarus. It's a great verse, I add, sensing we have reached a defining moment. Yes, Dickens thought so, he says. And then, taking his reading glasses off, he turns to me and asks, do you believest thou this, Larry Taunton? His sarcasm is evident, but it lacks its customary force. I do. But you already knew that I did. The question is, do you believest thou this, Christopher Hitchens? As if searching for a clever riposte, he hesitates and speaks with unexpected transparency. I'll admit that it is not without appeal to a dying man. Now, Larry goes on and he says this. At the end of his life, Christopher's search had brought him willingly, if secretly, to the altar. Precisely what he did there, no one knows. Indeed, no one can know. As Christians and atheists vied for his soul, the greatest struggle was within Christopher himself. With his wits undimmed, one wonders what prayers Christopher might have sent up as he approached his inevitable end. If he died an atheist, the epitaph reads with a gloomy finality, Christopher Hitchens, 1949 through 2011. This is how some would have it. But I happen to know that Jesus' words in John 11, 25 and 26 reverberated in his mind, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? It's fascinating. It's astounding. And to me, the amazing thing, and as Larry is very clear on this, he did not write this book saying that Christopher Hitchens became a Christian. He writes this book saying that Christopher Hitchens was a man who was searching. Christopher Hitchens sought out fellowship or friendship with these Christian men, and he was willing to engage with them in conversation about the gospel. He retained publicly his persona as the world's most notorious atheist, but as Taunton says from the beginning of the book to the end, Christopher kept two sets of books. There were those public books and there were those private books. And he personally, as a friend, holds out hope that in that last few moments that Christopher, understanding what was at stake and you know what the truth was about Jesus, that he perhaps did humble himself before him. But of course, we will never know. But my point is this. My point is God, who many of us would have thought would have just sent a bolt of lightning to rid himself of this pesky human who went around the world blaspheming him, far from doing that, was extending an olive branch to him, even to his dying day. So it's an amazing thing. But it, like I said, it illustrates the point that I'm making here. God is slow to anger. God is not looking to judge people. God is looking for the opposite. And whenever this topic comes up, we need to understand this because it's going to come up. In our culture today, this is what people are talking about when it comes to God. So often, this is the first thing people say, well, I'd never believe in a God who's going to send somebody to hell. So we have to understand the truth about the wrath of God. Truth number one, it's not his first desire. It is not really his desire at all. His desire is that none perish, all come to repentance. But is there a wrath of God that will be poured out? Absolutely there is. And history shows us that God has already on occasion poured out his wrath, and Revelation tells us that he will do it again. Let me give you just a few quick historical examples. The most obvious and the first one would be the flood in the time of Noah. That was God pouring out his wrath upon a rebellious, wicked world. We read there in Genesis chapter 6 that the earth had become filled with violence and corruption, and the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And so God obliterated all of humanity with the exception of one family. That was the first demonstration of God's wrath. But the interesting thing there is that, do you know there's 1,800 years between creation and the flood? So there's this long period of time where God is suffering long with the sin and the wickedness of man. When God instructs Noah to build the ark, you know what he says to Noah? He says, I'm going to give 120 years. There are 120 years between the time of the instruction to build and the completion of the ark in which people could have repented. Nobody did.
Thanks for joining us today on Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson. I'd like to remind you that you can get today's message and any additional resource designed to encourage you in your walk with the Lord at our website, backtobasicsradio.com. You can also follow Pastor Brian on Twitter at BackTOB Radio or like us on our Facebook page. We enjoy hearing from you. We would also like to send you a gift for supporting Back to Basics. Our gift for this month for a donation of any size is an intriguing book by Tom Doyle that looks into the lives of Christians living in the Middle East. It's called Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe. The depth of oppression most Jesus followers suffer is unimaginable to most Western Christians. Both Pastor Brian and Cheryl highly recommend this powerful book. The details for obtaining this month's book and all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll return tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Revelation. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.